Now I'll ask for your careful attention when our speaker comes forward to deliver his address entitled The Refuge from the Storm, or What Must I Do to Be Saved?
A storm is an apt description for the political conflict which is due to envelop the earth very shortly. Last week, if we hadn't had problems of our own, we would have been able to hear Brother Arthur's remarks on the subject of Armageddon. But we will have to suffice to say that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the earth in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, we learn from Acts. The prophet Daniel spoke of a time of trouble such as never was. So there is due to be in the plan and purpose and prophecies of God a huge political conflict which none will be able to escape from. A storm, as we said, aptly depicts this state of affairs. A storm is a dramatic display, an intense discharge of vast forces which have accumulated in the atmosphere. It is fierce, with lightning and thunder filling the expanse. In the same way, God's judgments will likewise be intense and will have a very drastic impact upon the earth. Secondly, storms are traditionally preceded by an ominous quiet and sultriness. In the same sense, we could perhaps expect a sort of political respite on the global scene just prior to the time when everything finally reaches the grand final. And thirdly, it comes suddenly. And this likewise corresponds with the Bible prophecies on the matter. We learn from Thessalonians that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The day of the Lord, Paul said, so cometh as a thief in the night. As a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth, Christ said in Luke chapter 21, verse 35. All nations, we learn from Zechariah, will be engaged in this conflict. The question will arise then to us, and this is primarily what we wish to be dealing with this afternoon. Where do we stand in relation to this matter, to this huge conflict which we have said is due to engulf the whole earth? Is it possible to escape the universal catastrophe? Or as we might wish to ask it, is there a refuge from the storm? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In this epistle, in that instance, the Apostle Peter was referring to a time when there was an actual storm and a flood which destroyed the majority of the inhabitants of the earth in the time of Noah. And in his first epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 20, he alludes to that incident and says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here the apostle is drawing a parallel between the literal destruction of the inhabitants of the earth and the way in which Noah and his family saved themselves from the catastrophe and the situation in which we are in these latter days. There is a means whereby we also are able to evade the catastrophe which will come upon the nations of the earth. And that answer in verse 21 is baptism. In the same way as Noah was able to enter the ark and escape the flood of waters, so we, by means of baptism, are able to save ourselves. We will elaborate further on this. It was a small number of people, of course, excluded from the calamity by special invitation from God. God spoke specifically to Noah and told him to enter the ark whilst the rest of the inhabitants of the earth were extirpated. The same question was actually asked in our introductory reading. If you would turn there with me, please, chapter 16 of Acts. In verse 23, we read that Paul and Barnabas had been beaten with stripes and then cast into the prison. The jailer was instructed to keep them safely. Now, whilst they were there, at midnight, they prayed and sang praises, when suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken in verse 26, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison realized that if the prisoners were to escape, his life would be taken for theirs with the judicial system of Rome. And therefore he drew his sword and would have killed himself when Paul cried out and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This, of course, is the vital question for not just the Philippian jailer, but any one of us who has any interest in things of any real value. And the answer was, verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Is it that simple? Well, in a certain sense, yes, it is. It is that simple. We haven't been required to move mountains or undergo any dangerous expedition in order to please God. It is a relatively simple and straightforward thing that we have been requested to do. But we must elaborate further on this. There is theoretically nothing difficult about being immersed in water, but the difficulty might come in when people's ego is damaged thereby. The method whereby God is calling people from this world of darkness is by weak things, which might be considered foolish to the world. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The Lord, we are told in Proverbs, abhorreth pride, and pride has no place in God's plans. If someone is able to uphold their own self-esteem, it is to the detriment of God's glory. We're told in Luke 18, verse 17, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." So the means whereby we are saved involves a disposition which is able to accept unflinchingly and unreservedly the commands and instructions of God. So that night, in verse 33, he, the Philippian jailer, took them that same hour, washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now, many Christians wrongly get the impression that all that is simply required of us is to believe on Jesus Christ, believe in the existence of the man Jesus Christ, to be immersed, and then we will be saved forevermore, and thenceforth there is no cause for concern. Is this the scriptural condition? We would assert at the outset absolutely not, and we shall prove otherwise. Note in verse 32 that they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, before his immersion, not afterwards. So Paul and Barnabas saw it as their responsibility and a necessity to elaborate upon the things of the kingdom and the things contained in the word of the Lord prior to his immersion. There is a proper means of doing so. Not everyone can be simply invited to baptism, and not everyone will be saved who is baptized. The baptism actually depicts more than just a simple immersion in water. The word baptizo in the Greek, meaning dip, is derived from the word bapto, which means to dip in dye. That was the way in which the word was used by the Greeks as a means of dyeing a garment. So they would put it into the dye and it would come out changed. In the same sense, the baptism is not just simply a plain immersion in water. It involves a lot more than simply that. So, based solely on this record, what do we learn? We learn, first of all, that, as we have said, Paul didn't just baptize them straight. He taught them, in verse 32, the word of the Lord to him and all that was in the house. Secondly, we learn from verse 31 that belief was a prerequisite. He told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And thirdly, what we also notice, and if we look in the undertones of this, there was a repentance shown. There was a change of disposition, whereas previously he had been thrusting them into the prison and making their feet fast in the stocks. Now, he had seen the things of real value, and it had changed his disposition. He fell down before them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" In complete submission and repentance. And then fourthly, he was baptized. This was his refuge. This was what he needed to do to be saved. This is the answer to the question of our subject for this lecture. What must we do to be saved? This man was faced with certain death, verse 27. He was about to fall upon his sword and kill himself. He was in a hopeless predicament. His life suddenly passed before him. So in what sense was he saved? He was saved from the constitution of death. We must not make the same mistake as the Christians and think that because he was saved by this, it meant that he was perpetually saved and guaranteed immortality and transcendental bliss, as they might argue to us. Let us take the example of a man who is about to fall off a cliff's edge. We may save that person. We may prevent him from falling down the cliff and dying at that point in time. That doesn't mean that necessarily he isn't going to die the following day. And the truth is, sometime eventually he will die, given the ordinary natural circumstances. So by saving a man from falling from a cliff, we are not guaranteeing him from having everlasting life up in heaven playing with harps and so forth, as the Christians like to teach us. So there is a qualification which we must also put on the use of the word saved in verse 31 of Acts 16. What have men to be saved from? First of all, ignorance of God's way. Secondly, moral perversion. Thirdly, the evils of the present. And fourthly, inevitable dissolution in the grave. These are the four things, and perhaps some others which we haven't included there, which predominantly mankind needs to be saved from. These are the evils of the present state. And this was what the Philippian jailer was able to be saved from by the baptism which Paul was able to administer. Whilst, of course, the request is simple, it doesn't involve any huge exertion or anything incredibly difficult. It is all quite possible and within the realms of human possibility to accomplish. Nonetheless, the conditions are rigid. It is a command. Let us turn to Mark chapter 16. And this, again, broaches upon another subject in which Christendom is astray. Even Baptists nowadays believe that baptism is something which is optional and by no means mandatory. Mark chapter 16 tells us otherwise. Here Christ, after his resurrection from the tomb, was addressing his disciples in verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not him which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is quite clear there that Christ was telling his disciples, those who believed and were baptized would be saved from the evil constitution of the present dispensation of sin. And those who did not believe would be guaranteed the opposite, that is, damnation or condemnation. They were condemned to have the reward of sin, that is, death. Death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This was the way in which Christ said mankind would be condemned. So we must be cognizant of this fact that baptism is certainly not an optional thing. It is something which the scriptures stipulate, and it is the only means of salvation. Let us look at some examples. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we read of a man, Cornelius. And this man, Cornelius, was a good man. He gave alms. He was well reported of by the Jews. Certainly would probably put to shame a lot of the do-gooder Christians nowadays. And yet, nonetheless, this man, Cornelius, was instructed to send men to Joppa, in verse 32, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. And this is what he did. And shortly after, Peter arrived, and again followed the same pattern of explaining the gospel message concerning Jesus, and then, in verse 47, instructing Cornelius to be immersed. All his almsgiving and philanthropic do-gooding, as we might call it, which he had done to the Jews, was not sufficient for salvation. Verse 47, Peter said, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And note that in the following chapter, where Peter was recounting the incident, in verse 13 and 14, Peter said, He showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, that is Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. This would indicate to us that formerly he was not in a situation where he had been saved or had any hope of being saved. It was only by means of his baptism that Peter said he was saved. We will, just for another example, turn to the 22nd chapter of Acts. We read in verse 14 regarding Saul, or Paul as he later was known. He said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now," says Ananias, "why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We have no reason to believe, based on the accounts in Scripture, that baptism is anything which is voluntary or optional. In these instances which we have quoted, baptism was commanded. And however good the individuals were prior to that, they were in a state wherein they could not be saved. We would now like to turn to John chapter 3 and expound a little further on the aspects of what is necessary as part of baptism. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, of course, was bewildered by this answer, and Christ's retort was seemingly unrelated to his comment. And he was even more mystified by the actual substance of Christ's command that a man should be born again. He said in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born out of water," as it is in the Greek, exudatos, out of water, "except a man be born out of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We have the privilege of having a far fuller comprehension of the principles of the New Testament than Nicodemus did. And with the hindsight that we have, we are able to interpret Christ's words and understand that he was talking about the birth of water, even baptism. This was what Christ was alluding to. And again, we see that Christ was emphasizing the point that baptism, or birth out of water, is absolutely fundamental for a man to be saved. Unless a man is born out of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It is interesting that Christ described it as a birth. A birth depicts something which is new. It is a complete new way of life. Something unrelated to the old way of life. A complete transformation. This is in truth what it is in Romans 6 verse 4. We will perhaps turn to that quickly. Paul speaks of it as walking in newness of life. Verse 3 of chapter 6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." This newness of life is a process. It is a metamorphosis. It begins with the begetto, the birth, which incorporates the death of the old man, or the crucifixion of the flesh, and is ensued by the birth of the new man. It is a transformation, as we said, a change in attitude and disposition, a redirection of focus and interests. This is what the ritual of baptism should accomplish for us. Under another figure, the scripture speaks of two states. two states or constitutions, the one being a constitution of sin and the other being a constitution of righteousness. And to secure a place in the second constitution or the second state, certain conditions have to be followed. In the same way as if a person who was a citizen of the United Kingdom, if he wanted to become a citizen of the United States, would have to undergo certain legal paperwork and administration in order to become classified as a citizen of the United States. Certain conditions would have to be met in order for him to be classified under the legal system as a citizen of the United States. And the scriptures speak in the same manner of a person who is withdrawn from the world of darkness and who comes into the light and liberty of the truth as it is in Jesus. God's kingdom has a constitution. Chapter 4 of Ephesians in proof of that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19. Having the understanding darkened, verse 17 for connection, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to walk all uncleanness, with greediness. Ignorance then removes hope. Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, we are alienated from the life of God through ignorance. Move into chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In this epistle, verse 12, Paul refers to the commonwealth of Israel, meaning the kingdom of Israel in the future. Therefore, by becoming baptized into Christ, by being freed from bondage to the flesh as Gentiles, we are able to come into the hope of that commonwealth of Israel, to share that hope of Israel, and are no more strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Again, we have the two contrasts, the contrast between being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. We are freed from bondage to the old servant, that is sin, and made free thereby, and become slaves instead of righteousness, servants of Christ, servants of God. The wages we earn from the former master is death. The wages of sin is death. The master, sin, pays his servants their wages for their service, which is death. But the contrast of that is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read from Romans. We have another contrast, that is the inheritance of the sinner is a portion among the dead. The righteous, conversely, are co-heirs of the kingdom promised to Abraham and his seed as verse 29 tells us of Galatians chapter 3. There is therefore a change in allegiance, a change in convictions, a complete transformation. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that thereby we are washed. And in addressing that ecclesia, he said, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the purifying influence of God's truth in the Scriptures upon a man. It removes the filth and iniquity, and in place allows a man to develop righteousness, holiness, and sanctity. So what actually causes the change? It is obviously not just simply the water, because the water in itself has no moral efficacy. We would argue, and we will prove it from Acts chapter 2, that it is the power of the Scriptures which causes the change. Paul calls it the power of God unto salvation. And it is by the word that a man can be freed from the bondage to sin and can develop an interest in the things of God's truth. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2. In this second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter was addressing the Jews who 7 weeks earlier had perhaps been amongst the rabble who had been shouting, crucify him with Christ Jesus. And to these same people, Peter said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 37. When they heard this address, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Note here, again, as we have seen formerly, that there was a change in heart. Whereas, as we said, 7 weeks before, they had been amongst the rabble who had been active in trying to crucify Christ, here they were pricked in their conscience. What did Peter say unto them in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was Peter's words here, his explanation of the principles of the truth, and his evincing of the Scriptures to show that Christ was indeed the person spoken of by David, that caused the change in the hearts of these people. And he instructed them upon that, as we have seen before, to repent and to be baptized. The same order follows, as we have seen before, a perception of the truth, followed by a belief in the truth, which worked a repentance, and consequent upon this repentance was an obedience to the command. In verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what was it that they were taught? They were taught concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. They were taught that Christ had been resurrected, that his soul was not left in hell, and that his flesh didn't see corruption. Therefore, it was not anything general that Peter was talking to them on. He wasn't just giving an aimless amble or sermon, as you might find from the pulpit of Christendom. He was teaching them specifics of the Scriptures If you recall, when we turn to Mark chapter 16, Christ instructed his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is a word which means good news or glad tidings. This was what they were instructed to preach. Not any general amble about general things. So from these verses, we know that the truth consisted at least partly of certain particulars relating to the resurrection of Christ. And this was what was the catalyst for the conversion of these 3,000 people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But there is another element which we must not neglect. Turn into Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We find a definition for the gospel here. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is a summary of what the gospel message is. The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, of course, Paul didn't need to teach the details of the kingdom of God because they all knew them, being Jews. So what Paul needed to focus on was where they did not have a correct conception, and that was on the things concerning Jesus Christ. This was what, in Acts chapter 2, the Jews needed to understand, which they didn't. But Paul here, addressing others, needed to expound upon the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ in order for these people to have a valid understanding of the scriptures, which would enable the baptisms to be acceptable in the sight of God. The gospel was preached, in fact, before there was any mention of the death and resurrection of Christ. You can perhaps turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 2 and 6 and compare those verses to find out that Christ was actually preaching the gospel concerning the kingdom of God before ever he was publicly preaching anything about his crucifixion. It was only afterwards, when the apostles went out into the Roman habitable to preach the truth, that the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ was introduced into the subjects of their discourses. In Galatians 3, verse 8, we find that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Which is speaking of the time when the nations of the earth would receive the blessings of the kingdom age. So these two principal doctrines blend together the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the things concerning the kingdom of God. And this was why formerly to this it was referred to as a mystery of the gospel. It was a mystery because the question might have been asked, how could sinful, dying man obtain that everlasting possession with Abraham? And how were all nations to be blessed in Abraham and share in that reign of Christ? Well, the mystery was answered in Christ. Christ was shown to be the way, the means whereby the promises could be accomplished. And thus we find these two elements are what are fundamental to our understanding if we are to have a baptism in a scriptural sense. Not just an immersion in a bathtub, as it might be in the case of Christendom, which has no efficacy at all. There must be these two elements properly, fully comprehended by anyone who is going to have a scriptural baptism. Christianity assumes that you believe in the existence of Christ and therefore you understand all that you need to know. But belief is founded on knowledge in the first instance. How can you believe the gospel if you don't even understand the principal message? Romans 10 verse 14 says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So to recap what we have been through, first of all, the gospel is comprised of two doctrines: the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Without this knowledge of these two fundamental principles, a man is a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He is alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him. But through this knowledge of the gospel, he is invited to partake in the promises with Abraham and his seed. We thereby become heirs according to the promise. Secondly, a man must believe as well as understand this message. He must believe this gospel message because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Acts chapter 10 verse 43 says that whoso believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And we read in Mark chapter 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. Third point, there must be evidence of conversion, of a change of character, of a change of disposition by fruits meet for repentance. And this we find characteristic throughout the instances quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, that there is a change in attitude. If the word is truly believed, then there will be a transformation from the carnal mind to the spiritual mind. And as well as a change mentally, there will be a change from fleshly works, fleshly activities, to spiritual works, spiritual activities, devotion and commitment to the things of God rather than to the things of the flesh. And the fourth and final point is that in order to be saved from the constitution of sin and death, a man must be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, or born again by spirit and water. It is by this that he can receive remission of sins or forgiveness, and thereby he can become an heir of salvation, an heir according to the promise. And he will thereby earn a right to a joint inheritance of the world with Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, unless he forfeits it later on by misservice. He has perceived the good news and has believed it and obeyed it. So these are the things which are required of us if we are to save ourselves from this untoward generation. This is what is required of anyone who hopes for anything better than this life has to offer. And in the words of Acts 2, this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, the Apostle Peter said. And in a certain sense, that those words were addressed to us, to all that are afar off. And this is what we implore anyone in these latter days to do, is to consider their position in relation to the coming crisis, and to take upon themselves the responsibilities which the truth brings, which will ultimately reap far greater rewards than you can ever earn in this present condition. Thereby we can be sheltered, we can be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, as Zephaniah 2 verse 3 says. So while the storm of God's anger is rending the earth, while the whole of the world is engrossed in a huge conflict, a time of trouble such as never was, we can be amongst those who can have refuge and have hope of a better time to come.